This morning, our text is Exodus 12, starting in verse 29 and down to the end of this chapter. Exodus 12, verse 29, we'll start there and we will work our way through the passage as we come to each next part. But I'd like to begin today with a question that perhaps has come to your mind as you have maybe been reading through the Bible, particularly if you have known the Lord for a long time and are used to reading through the Scriptures. We understand that each book of the Bible has its own message, its own contribution to the Word of God. But we also believe that all of these books were ultimately authored by one person, God Himself. And therefore, we would expect that they all work together to get across one big idea, some kind of umbrella subject that everything is unified around, everything is centered on, and that all the different books and all the different small pieces are advancing or contributing to in some way. So, here's the question. If you were asked to summarize the whole Bible, if you were asked to summarize the whole Bible in one sentence or even down to one phrase, what would you say? How would you express, how would you sum up what unifies all the books of the Bible into a cohesive whole? What is the central idea that holds together all the different books of Scripture and that keeps them all moving forward? It's not an easy question to answer because the Bible is so big and it's so diverse. And if you struggle to come up with just a to-the-point, satisfying answer, don't feel too bad. Because Bible scholars have spent and continue to spend a great deal of time and energy just trying to figure out that one question. What is the central idea of Scripture? What brings it all together? Can we sum it up adequately? And for years, they have been working on this question, and they have not to this day come to a consensus. Actually, identifying the center of Scripture is a major concern in a field of study known as biblical theology. This morning in Sunday school, we were beginning our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and those doctrines, the way we approach them and organize and systematize and try to tie it all together under major headings like that, that tends to be the focus of a separate discipline known as systematic theology, which also has its place. Biblical theology is about expressing the explicit teaching of the Bible in a way that is true to the narrative that you are reading when you just read the Bible all the way through. And so naturally, this question of what's the umbrella subject, how does it all tie together, would be something that biblical theologians are particularly interested in. And there have been many suggestions and many books written on this subject. In 2010, a biblical theologian by the name of James Hamilton Jr. Proposed his own answer. And he used his answer to actually be the title of his book on biblical theology. And he argued that the center of the Bible, the unifying message, is this. Quote, it's very simple, it's very short. God's glory in salvation through judgment. Let me say that again. He argued that the center of Scripture is God's glory in salvation through judgment. And he wrote a pretty fat book to try to defend that. In fact, through that book, he goes through each book of the Bible to pull this concept out and to show how each one contributes to that big idea of Scripture. Now, it's a fine book, and it's a very helpful study. I personally am not sure that expression totally captures the center of Scripture. I would prefer that you include somewhere in there the bigger idea, the big idea of the kingdom of God, which is what God is doing through Christ to set up his rule again on earth. But nevertheless, there is a lot that's captured biblically in that one statement. God's glory in salvation through judgment. And even if that isn't comprehensive enough to encompass all of the Bible, it certainly is one accurate way of summarizing what is happening in the book of Exodus. In fact, when you read Hamilton's book, Exodus is a key part of his argument. God's glory, just think about what we've covered. God's glory in salvation through judgment. What about this idea of God's glory in Exodus? Remember all the times I've tried to point out along the way that when God is talking about his purpose with all of this, he keeps hammering away, this is so that you will know me. It's not just to get you out of slavery. It's because I have a bigger purpose related to me and my character and you being rightly postured in a restored relationship with me. I want you to know me through these events. And he makes those kinds of statements both about the Egyptians. They're going to know me through this. And then also especially the Israelites. They're going to know me through this. Listen to something else the Lord says in chapter 9, verse 16. He says this to Pharaoh. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power. Why? What's God's goal with what he did with Pharaoh? So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That's another way of saying God's glory. And what was God's specific purpose for Israel? What was involved in them knowing him? It was about the Lord. He says, I want to dwell among you. I want to get you to the point where you're away from this slavery so I can set up my residence in the tabernacle right in the midst of you so that you can have me in close proximity and have a way by which you can draw near to me in worship, in sacrifice, in praise. God's glory is ultimately what that is talking about. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and I want to live in your midst and for us to be rightly related so that you are truly devoted to me. So God's glory is clearly the goal. And God's glory happens as God saves his people in salvation. He is all about, obviously this book is all about saving Israel from the clutches of Egypt. It is about redemption. It is about delivering them from their slavery. But in order for that to happen, what we're seeing more and more is that there is this judgment that has to take place. It is God's glory in salvation through judgment as a necessary part of that process. Pharaoh is judged through the divine hardening of his heart. Egypt and its gods are judged through the plagues. The armies of Egypt are going to be judged with the waters of the Red Sea. And we talked last week that even the Israelites, it's clear, even they deserve judgment. And the only reason that it didn't actually come down on them was because God spared them through the symbolic killing of a Passover lamb. God's glory in salvation through judgment. Actually, all of those concepts show up in the passage that we are considering this morning. And so I didn't ask him for permission, but I am giving him credit. I'm going to borrow Dr. Hamilton's phrase for the title of the message, God's glory in salvation through judgment. When we work our way through these verses, we're going to find that those ideas show up all over the passage. They are mixed together to a degree, but we're also going to see that each section tends to have one of these that it is emphasizing. But the progression of those thoughts, it takes a different order than the statement, God's glory in salvation through judgment. We're actually going to look first at judgment, and then at salvation, and then at the glory that is the result. That is the general progression of this passage. So verses 29 to 36 are bringing back to our attention a major emphasis from last week, which was God's judgment, particularly through the death of the firstborn. Let me read verses 29 to 32 as we begin. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So brief, not a lot of elaboration, and that is so typical of the way Bible stories tend to work, where you have all of this buildup, all of this tension, and all of this back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh, and all one calamity after another. And it's like, when is this ever going to end? And how is it all going to come to a head? And how is God going to finally win the victory? And when it actually happens, it is recounted very briefly. You're meant to be stunned by the starkness of this. You're meant to be stunned by how definitive and final it all is. And also how relatively easy, I could say, it was for the Lord. You don't have a lot of elaboration that somehow he really had to work up his strength or really come up with enough power or enough forces to carry this out. The Lord just spoke the word. The destroyer went through. And in one night, every single house of the Egyptians was judged. And what you read about that, as well as other parts of this passage, you're reading about a fulfillment of specific prophecies that were made in the previous chapters. One of the reasons probably why he doesn't need to elaborate on it is because he laid all this out before. You're really expecting that it is going to take place. It had been explained earlier. And part of how God is being glorified in salvation through judgment is actually by keeping his promises. Not all of his promises have to do with blessing and deliverance. Some of his promises are terrifying. And they are pronouncing and predicting his wrath on the rebels. But everything is a part of a carefully predetermined plan. I want you to note how comprehensive the judgment is. It involves all social ranks, verse 29, from Pharaoh on his throne. And I love what's added here in terms of the vividness of it here, even all the way down to the firstborn of the captive who's over there in the dungeon, all forgotten. And you would think that maybe he was forgotten. And God wasn't paying attention to these lonely prisoners. But even they, their firstborn was taken as well. That's how sovereign the Lord is. It encompassed not only the social ranks, but also the animals, the firstborn of the livestock, and every individual house. Verse 30 says, there was not a house where someone was not dead. And naturally, a result was this great cry in Egypt. And like when we ran into that concept before, that cry corresponds to the cry that started out this whole book, where the people of Israel were crying out to the Lord because they were being abused and oppressed by their masters. They're crying out for mercy in anguish. And now those very masters are crying out as well. Look especially at the words that are recorded that came out of Pharaoh's mouth in verses 31 to 32. They are just rich with irony. When you read this, particularly in the original language, it is very choppy. And it gives you the sense of a man who is afraid, a man who is broken, a man who is devastated. There's an urgency about this. Up. Go out. Go. Serve. Take. Be gone. Bless. Just this staccato of imperatives commanding that they finally get out of there. Notice as well when he is making those statements, two times he says, do these things as you, Moses, have said. So who is in charge now? Who is the authority? Who is calling the shots? Pharaoh is giving commands, but he's saying, really, I'm going to do exactly what you said. Moses, as the mouthpiece of God, is really the one calling the shots here. Just like every Egyptian household had been judged, Pharaoh wants every Israelite out of there. And he says, both you and the people and your flocks and your herds, no more bargaining, no more partial obedience. Just like the judgment was comprehensive, the Exodus is comprehensive as well. And maybe the most striking thing is where he says, among these imperatives, serve Yahweh. That's how it all started. Let my people go that they may serve me. And he's been refusing, and he's been pushing back, and he's been deceiving. And now out of his mouth, he says, serve the Lord. That word serve, we've run into it before, but it's actually the same terminology that is used for the people's service to Pharaoh, where they were his slaves, they were serving him. And now essentially what is happening is that he is transferring their slavery over to the God of Israel. They had been serving me, now I am releasing them to serve the Lord. And he says, serve the Lord Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of Israel's God that Moses keeps using. You remember how all of this started as well, where Moses went the first time, and he says, let my people go that they may serve me. Yahweh says this. And he says, who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh that I should let you people go. And now he says, using their name for the Lord, go serve this Yahweh. He's come to know something about Yahweh, so much so that he is saying, you're free to go and worship him. In fact, Pharaoh is so humiliated that he even begs Moses for a blessing. It's just pathetic. Bless me, please. And there's no record that Moses actually gave him a blessing. In fact, I doubt that he did, because pretty soon it becomes apparent that whatever is happening in Pharaoh's heart, this is not actually true repentance. He later changes his mind and goes chasing after them. Time will tell that this man hasn't truly turned to the Lord. It is just that at this moment, God has irresistibly forced his hand, and he says, go, serve Yahweh. And that thrusting out of the Israelites is not only something Pharaoh does, but the next few verses tell us that it's also something that the Egyptians generally did. It was their own response, because they had also been judged through that death of the firstborn. And in fact, they're going to be judged, we might say, by losing a lot of their wealth in the process of the people getting saved. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. So they have the same attitude as Pharaoh. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The whole nation is humiliated here. And when it says that they were urgent about this, there's a little bit of irony there as well. In fact, you may remember that when I was talking about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there were different verbs that were used to describe his hardened heart. One of them was that his heart was strong in its resistance against the Lord. Well, guess what? That's actually the same term that is used here. The Egyptians were strong with the people. That is, they were strong, committed, they were totally decided, nothing was going to change their mind, their will and their minds were made up to press these people out of here. Originally, Pharaoh was hard, strong-willed in his insistence that they not leave. Now his people are strong in their insistence that they do leave. The Lord has turned that all around. And they do plunder the Egyptians, which that term means to snatch out of somebody's hand or even rescue something out of someone's hand. God was snatching Israel out of Egypt, and the Israelites were snatching wealth out of the hands of the Egyptians. And that terminology is used in 2 Chronicles 20:25 for what an army would do when they overcame an enemy, and you've got all these bodies slain and lying all over the field, and the enemy, the conquering enemy, comes and starts to take away gold and anything of value that is still with those bodies. It's booty. That's really the image that you get from this. Israel is taking booty from their enemies. But in this case, it's not that their bodies are there and the Israelites are having to go and yank all these things out. The enemy is willingly giving these as donations. That is how thoroughly they have been humiliated through the judgment. And so you have that emphasis on judgment in those verses. And yet, remember, judgment is a means to an end. It is not the ultimate goal. Judgment is a means to another goal. And the next step, the immediate goal here, is the goal of salvation. And so in the next part of the passage, we're moving from God's judgment to God's salvation. Focus more on the people of Israel and what they are experiencing themselves. The objects of the salvation are described a little bit, these people, in verses 37 to 38. Listen to this. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And we can kind of read over this quickly and not stop to do a little bit of math here. This is an enormous amount of people. 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, which is how people have estimated that the total population was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 or 2.5 million people. Now that is so huge, humanly speaking, it is hard to believe. And it raises questions about the logistics of how so many people could get out of Egypt efficiently, stay together, and keep making progress in some kind of short time frame, and also how all of their needs could be met and how all of their mouths could be fed. Because of that, many scholars, even Bible-believing scholars, have suggested other ways to interpret this that end up considerably ratcheting down the number of people involved. And I won't bore you with all of these theories. You want to do that, take Old Testament introduction sometime. The problem with those theories is that when you come to the book of Numbers, and you have two censuses, there's a lot of math going on there where it gives you numbers down to individual tribes, and it adds it all up, and you end up with the same figure approximately, actually both before and after the wilderness wanderings, of about 600,000 men who are ready for warfare. When you look at those other approaches, it really does, like, if this is hard to believe, I find those other views just as hard to believe. And they strain the imagination and create more problems than they solve when you begin to read how the rest of Scripture actually handles these numbers. And I would say that even though it is difficult for us to imagine how this all took place, and how it took place so quickly, it actually ends up being a testimony to the faithfulness and power of God. God had no trouble bringing Egypt to its knees in pretty short order through those supernatural plagues. And God has no trouble finding a way to get this mass of people out of there and meet their needs. In fact, when you read the background to the story here, and you go back to what God promised to Abraham, what did he say to Abraham? He said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Who can number the stars? "So shall your offspring be." God is able to work miracles, humanly speaking, to reproduce this nation, to bring it about in the first place from two old people that couldn't have children. He's also able to take care of whatever practical problems were involved in them getting out of Egypt. But it's interesting that it wasn't just them. There were other people, because verse 38 says that there was a mixed multitude that went along with them. Who were those people? We don't totally know, but maybe it was some of the Egyptians who, through all that had happened in the plagues, had become convinced that Yahweh is the true God, and they were, we would say, converted and became Yahweh worshipers. In fact, somebody asked me last week, do you think that if an Egyptian had been listening and paying attention and went through the ritual of the Passover and actually applied the blood to his door, would he have been spared? And my hunch is to say yes, especially based on what we're going to read in a moment. Maybe there were some of those kinds of people involved in this mixed multitude, but maybe also there were other oppressed ethnicities in Egypt who were also downtrodden, who were also enslaved, who seized on this opportunity to escape as well. Now, those people would all actually cause a lot of grief for the people of Israel later on. And they are a big part of the apostasy and the complaining among the Israelites in different circumstances. However, we don't want to miss that that mixed multitude who, for whatever reason, joined the club and escaped with them, it actually gave the people of Israel an opportunity to begin doing what the Lord intended them to do in the first place. All of this nation that God wanted to produce through Abraham, it was so that in you and in your seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And you had some of those families actually joining with them in the Exodus. We'll come back to that later as well. But notice another note of irony when he says in verse 38 that among this group was very much livestock. Guess what the word translated "much" is at that point? It's the word that normally means heavy. And that is another term that we saw earlier that described the condition of Pharaoh's heart, that it was heavy. The point there being that it was dull or insensitive, like he couldn't move in response because he was so weighted down with his depravity. Here, that same concept is now applied to describe all of these animals that are going out. And I don't think it's saying that these animals were especially fat, that they were heavy in size. It is just a picturesque way of saying that there's a whole bunch of them. There's an abundance of these animals as well as people. It's a heavy population of livestock that is joining the people of God in their exit. And so when we look at those comments about the objects of God's salvation, it is an impressive thing, pointing us to God's grace and God's power. But then there's also, in verse 39 to 41, there's an emphasis on the timing of this salvation that moves us eventually to glorify God as well. Look at verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. First of all, the timing here is in terms of the speed with which all these things happened. When God begins to act, it doesn't take him long to get his work done. Now, you may have to wait a long time before he acts, and that's the next part of the statement. But when he starts to act, it is all very quick, so fast that they didn't have time to make their bread the way they normally did, which is maybe a part of the explanation for how all these people could be provided for. It wasn't like they were having a feast. They were eating unleavened bread and probably not much else as they made their way out and into the desert. In fact, one writer said that this was the original fast food. And it has a way of giving the sense of just how quickly the Lord acted. And yet that speed doesn't mean that whenever God, from our standpoint, delays and he isn't acting swiftly, that somehow he has forgotten his purposes or his promises. That somehow he hasn't, you know, worked up enough energy to pull off his plan. It actually says here, those individuals or that nation was there for 430 years before the Lord did this. That is a long time to be waiting. But what I want to point out is that that waiting was actually also a part of the plan. And it is a more precise figure than the round number the Lord gave Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 15, and he says this in Genesis 15, verses 14 and 15. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God had told him ahead of time, it's going to be a long time before, according to my schedule, I'm going to act to get them out of there. And you say, well, why did God make him wait? There actually could be any number of things, and part of what I want to say is that in your waiting for whatever it is, God may be doing a lot of things, most of which you don't have any clue about. But Egypt provided a place for them where, of course, they got out of Canaan during a time of famine, and they were well provided for physically in Egypt to where the whole process of reproduction really ratcheted up way beyond anything that was happening with the patriarchs. And they had the opportunity, even though they were in this pagan land and were influenced by it, they had, for a long time of those 400, a sort of community of their own in Goshen, where they could reproduce and where they could develop a sense of expectancy. But really, the main reason is what God had told Abraham from the beginning. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What's that about? What that's about is that the inhabitants of Canaan, God had a timetable for them as well. And it was a timetable of judgment where God knew he was going to step in and wipe them out through the Israelites eventually because of their sin, but it hadn't reached the tolerance level that God had for sin among nations. That is incredible to me. How you look at this, you're like, God is so angry and vindictive and judgmental and whatnot. It's like, do you realize? Every day the sun's been coming up for those Canaanites. He has been blessing them with rain and food and family and all kinds of blessings. There are people in Canaan like Melchizedek who were servants of the one true God. And these people degenerated further and further in their immorality and their idolatry, and God was exceedingly patient toward them. And the reason he had them over there and wasn't ready to take care of these people is because he was being patient with them. Do you realize sometimes God does things in our lives? They may or may not have a lot to do with our lives, but he is setting things up actually for other reasons that we have no clue about. This is part of the sovereignty of God and part of how he works out his salvation. For some people, I mean, think about how many generations lived and died their entire lives and nothing happened. What did happen was bad. Where's the deliverance? Where are the promises? God was according to schedule. He wasn't late. He hadn't forgotten. And folks, among other things, a story like this certainly does teach us that though from our standpoint it may seem long, God has a schedule, and everything is always according to his schedule. Someday we will see that his schedule is better than ours. I can't give you or myself all the answers for why or when or how God is working all this out, but I just think about all these people who died and nothing happened. And nothing was wrong or broken. Everything was going according to the Lord's timetable. And when the time for fulfillment came, things do move very quickly. And they don't slip out quietly, you know, slithering away with their tails between their legs. They're actually identified here as the host of the Lord. The word host there means army. What you get is the sense of an army marching out triumphantly when God's timing is right. And there's such a tenderness in what is said in verse 42 about the Lord's care, the personal care that was involved in his salvation. Look at verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It uses the word watching twice here. One time with reference to the Lord watching, and then the other time with reference to the people watching. And it brings to mind that terminology, the ancient image of a sentry, a watchman, who is staying up and staying alert all through the night, either on a city wall or maybe out on the battlefield as the rest of the soldiers are sleeping. And what is he doing? He is staying up, staying alert, watching against the enemy to protect his fellow soldiers or his whole city from an attack. And this is how the Lord is described in what he's doing for the people of Israel on the night when the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. He is staying up. He's up late at night. And even while this judgment is falling, he is very carefully scanning the horizon and staying alert, keeping guard of his people. In fact, I read about one pastor who preached a sermon on this point, and it was entitled, God Works the Night Shift. Some of you can relate to that because you work the night shift. And you know how hard it can be to stay awake and really have the alertness that you need to do your job well. Or think about the struggle you have when you're driving somewhere through the night and everybody's knocked out and everybody's life is in your hands. And you're fighting like everything to stay awake. That sort of fight and determination and alertness is what is being said here about the Lord in his watch care over his people. Think about the Lord in that light, or as Psalm 121 says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Same terminology, the Lord playing that role in the daytime, at night. Sun's not going to hurt you, moon's not going to hurt you. Maybe the Lord would use that truth to encourage your heart, because maybe you are going through a season of life that seems very dark. And it feels like there are enemies lurking at every turn. And it's very scary. And there are many threats. The Lord is watching like a sentry over his people. And notice how the verse ends. Just like the Lord watched, going forward, he is calling on them to watch as well. And that is a reference to faithfully keeping the Passover festival, which brings us to our last point here. We've talked about the judgment and the salvation, and now the big goal of it all, which is God's glory in verses 43 to 51. And God wants to be glorified here specifically by his people every year, remembering these events. He wants to be honored and recognized on a regular, on an annual basis for what he has been doing here. And so he lays out some rules about the Passover celebration. So read verse 43. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, the Lord had already said a lot about the Passover and the unleavened bread in the passage from last week. But here again, it's like this exciting story stops, and he says, I want to give you some more rules for this celebration. Let me give you some additional considerations. And again, I think the point is, this is hugely significant. I really want to stress this. I desire that you people keep alive the memory of my judgment and my deliverance, and that you would worship me in the way that I lay out. In fact, every year I want you to give a whole week to remembering this. There's the ultimate goal of the judgment and the deliverance. It is that God would be praised and worshiped for what he has done. And specifically, these rules, they stipulate who it is that's allowed to participate and who is not allowed to participate. It was intended for the people of Israel because they were the ones who experienced the deliverance. And so random foreigners who might have been passing through or just there temporarily for a job, they're actually not allowed to participate or to eat from the Passover meal. And yet that doesn't mean God doesn't care about those people, because he does give a way by which foreigners can participate. And he talks specifically about the sojourners, that is, people who had decided they're going to stay there longer, and they're going to attach themselves to the covenant community. Actually, there is a merciful opportunity for those Gentiles to enter in to the celebration of Israel's Passover. whether it was the slaves of the Israelites or these sojourners, they were welcome to participate if they became circumcised. And what that basically meant is that they had to become Israelites to fully join the covenant community, to confess Yahweh as their God, to become part of that community by going through the ritual of circumcision, the males, that signified the covenant promises. As I thought about that with the Lord's Supper, this is why I said that this is for believers. It's not just for any random person that comes off the street. It's for people who actually believe in this. In fact, I would argue that it's for baptized believers, those who have undergone, in New Testament terms, the ritual by which we're not saved, but we express our initial profession of faith in the Lord and demonstrate that we are serious and that we have been united with Christ. You have a pattern like that in this situation here. And speaking about the Lord's Supper, look at what it says in verse 46. It says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." What's going on there? There's an emphasis again on these are the people of God, but they're eating this together. You don't make your own private lunch for Passover, right? Just like you don't have your own private Lord's Supper. This is a group thing. It's a corporate thing. Yes, it is about Christ, but it's about the body that Christ has brought together through his cross. A group gathered in one house, eating it together, and in fact, that point is so much made that they're eating one animal and one complete animal to the point where they were told, don't break the bones, just pull the meat off the bones, keep the animal whole. All of that highlights the unity of God's people and their mutual dependence on the single provision of deliverance that had been made by God. And that's probably is what is behind the little comment of John when Jesus is crucified and the soldiers went to break his bones, but he had already died, and so they didn't do that. And it says this was to fulfill what the scriptures had said, that not one of his bones will be broken. And so even down to that detail, he is fulfilling the pattern of the Exodus. And when later Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he brings up this idea of we're all doing this together also. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're all taking a chunk here, taking a chunk there. We're all depending on the single thing. So it's not just about me and Jesus. It's about us and Jesus. All of us mutually relying upon the cross. Which is why then in chapter 11, he really goes after their disunity when it came to the Lord's table. Because they're all eating of the same thing, and yet when they're not eating, they're fighting, and they're being selfish. And they're abusing their wealth in some cases. And so he says, you got to examine yourself. And you've got to discern the body. That's talking there, I think, about the body of Christ, the church. That when we partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy way, one of the ways that we can be unworthy about it is when we have undealt with offenses, broken relationships, hostility, bitterness, anger against each other. How can you say we're all united around the cross and walk out and you're at odds with each other? It's not consistent with the oneness of the thing. That's the way it was with the Passover. That's the way it is with the Lord's table as well. We worship corporately as one body because God has saved us to form us up into one body. Now, that's one of the ways in which God is glorified. But it's broader than that. If you just look quickly at verse 50, at how they responded to all this teaching, it says in verse 50, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Do you think God was honored through that? He receives the glory by a yieldedness to his authority. That spirit of surrender and submission is the only appropriate response to the Lord's gracious redemption. And so the passage ends with kind of a summary statement, verse 51. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Or, to put it in the terms I mentioned, God's glory in salvation through judgment. I want to end by quoting to you something from Dr. James Hamilton. He says, "Everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment." You ever thought about that? Everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. "All who flee to Christ and confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead do so because they realize their need for a Savior. They realize their need for a Savior because they have become convinced that God is holy, that they are sinful, and that God will judge. In a sense, they feel the force of God's condemning justice. They sense the weight of the wrath that remains on them. They recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Thus, historically, in Christ on the cross, and existentially, in their own experience of the wrath of God that makes them feel their need for Christ, believers are saved through judgment. All of that reveals God is righteous and merciful, loving and just, holy and forgiving, for his own glory forever, and his glory is what is best for all concerned." Think about this as we partake. What are we celebrating here? God's glory in my salvation through the judgment that was poured out on Jesus. And we're going to move in that direction by singing together about the sufferings of Christ and his shed blood. There is a handout that came with your bulletin, "The Precious Blood."